Hear now God's word from the Gospel according to St. John, chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. On the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord, what an amazing story of Christ attending this wedding, performing this miracle, manifesting his glory, disciples believing in him, this first of his signs. Lord, help us to understand that this is more than just a historical account of something that Jesus did, but that this contains wonderful gospel truths for us. So help us, O Holy Spirit, illuminate our understanding. And again, may these truths, these redemptive truths, penetrate to our heart. May we believe. May we increase in our belief. May we find hope here in the truths of your word. And I seek your Spirit's unction in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, truth be admitted, we don't trust God. We don't trust him to be good. We don't trust him to have our happiness nor our best interests in mind. We almost instinctively view God as a cosmic spoil sport, don't we? After all, isn't God all about the thou shalt not? Isn't he all about law and duties and restrictions? And if you become religious, then doesn't it mean that you have to give up joy? Doesn't it? So here's good news about God. And we find this good news right here in our passage for this morning, John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. We find this good news in this amazing account of the first of Christ's signs, the first of his miracles, which he performed here at the very beginning of his public ministry. What this account is proclaiming to us is that God is the God of joy. It's proclaiming that through the saving work of Jesus Christ, God is restoring us to his original intention for us, which is for us to live forevermore in joy. So here we have this wonderful account of Jesus attending a wedding. And let me say it again. It's all about joy. It's all about a situation, in fact, in which people ran out of joy. And Christ responded by giving them what they had run out of, what they had lacked. Joy in tremendous abundance, even the best of joy. The key to unlocking that this is about joy to unlocking this text is realizing that one of the things that wine symbolizes in the Bible is joy. Wine symbolizes joy, good things, blessings. And this is exactly why God in Christ came to earth. It was because we have run out of joy. Our sin destroys joy. It places massive barriers between us and laying hold of eternal true joy. Massive barriers between us and the source of all joy, God. God. And because God really does care about our condition, because he really is good, he sent his Son, his beloved Son, his precious Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross to pay the penalty for all of our sins and thereby reconcile us to joy, reconcile us to himself, to reconcile us from the one from whom all blessings, all joy flows. That's what our passage is all about. God in Christ restoring the joy which we have lost in the fall. It's a beautiful passage here this morning. So let's dig into this wonderful text beginning right here with verses 1 and 2. Here in John chapter 2, we read, "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples." Now, if you remember where we left off last time, at the end of chapter 1, Jesus was gearing up to begin his public ministry by having gathered to himself the very first of his disciples. There's John and Andrew and Philip and Nathanael and Peter. And now it's a few days after those events. And Jesus, along with his disciples, have now journeyed in those couple of days since he's called those five. They've now journeyed to Cana, and there they, along with Jesus' mother, attend a wedding to which they've been invited. Now, this simple fact that Jesus Christ, who is God come to earth, the fact that God actually attended a wedding, this passage is often correctly used to point out that God affirms things like weddings and marriage. As he affirms these things as being good, worthy. And it's also correctly pointed out that the very fact of the incarnation itself, God taking on our flesh, God becoming human, the very fact of the incarnation itself, that God took on our flesh, that God entered into the physical world, this affirms that the physical world, that the universe, that even our physicality, that we have bodies, it is something good. It is something holy. And I point this out because we Christians can sometimes fall into the unbiblical error of believing that the physical aspect of our existence is somehow not good, and that only the spiritual is good. And because of that misconception, sometimes we think of heaven as just existing eternally in a spiritual state. And that's not true. The incarnation, even Jesus attending a wedding along with his transforming water into wine, proves that our physical existence is good and it's holy. And of course, part of the hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that is, he really rose bodily, physically, is that in eternity, in heaven, we are going to have eternal, everlasting, even glorious physical bodies. That's how God created us. One of the current teachings going on in our society, and one of the famous places it's coming from is Google, by the way. There's a lot of intellectuals, a number of intellectuals that are seeking to attain a disembodied existence for us. to be able to create computers and robots and so forth, in which we can transfer our consciousness into some sort of memory, some sort of computer, and have a sort of mechanical existence. That's transcending our problems. That's how we're going to live forever. Some view that as the next stage of evolution. And even something as simple as God incarnate visiting a wedding teaches us, no, our normal state, our healthy state, we're not complete apart from our bodies. So part of the hope of heaven itself, Paul talks about this a lot, is the hope of the resurrection of the body. Because we're incomplete without our bodies. So God has created us to be both body and soul and to enjoy both realms. Now, when we arrive at verse 3, there's a lot more that could be said about verses 1 and 2, but when we arrive at verse 3, we discover that a problem has arisen. Verse 3, when the wine ran out, that's the problem. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. To which Jesus responded in verse 4, woman, what does this have to do with me? My time has not yet come. Now you have to understand, in the first century, and in that particular Jewish culture, weddings lasted up to a week. And guests could arrive at most any time throughout that week. And wine was something of a staple food in those cultures, just as even in early America, wine and beer were staples. And even people, ministers, were promised in the covenant with the church. When the church called, for example, a minister, they would say, we promise you so many hundred gallons of wine, so many hundred gallons of beer. And that's a tough one for modern evangelicals to swallow. We'll talk a little bit more about this. Wine was something of a staple food in those cultures. It was an integral part of their meals as well as celebrations. And to run out of wine at a wedding was no small problem. In fact, it was huge. And as to why Mary was aware, it almost appears she was sort of on the inside of this. Why Mary was aware of this problem, we're not told. It's possible she was, we don't know, maybe she was involved in helping with the wedding preparations, or maybe this is a relative who was getting married. Somehow or another, Mary became aware of the problem. And to continue what I was saying just a moment ago, for those who assume that the presence of wine at a wedding automatically means that there was all kinds of drunkenness taking place. Well, for one thing, remember, this is a Jewish wedding. This is a biblical culture. And both in the scriptures, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, while they proclaim wine to be good, they condemn drunkenness. The Bible affirms that wine is a good gift from God. It's a gift to be enjoyed not only with gratitude, but with biblical moderation. And remember what I said at the beginning of the sermon. In the Bible, wine is not only a gift, wine is symbolic. It's very symbolic. And in regards to our text specifically, wine, it's vital to realize that in the Bible, wine symbolizes joy, blessings from God. Wine symbolizes joy. For example, Psalm 104, verse 15 tells us that God gave us wine to gladden the heart of man. God gave us wine to gladden the heart of man. And in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 12, a whole passage speaking about the things we have looking forward to in terms of the new covenant, in terms of God's blessings, we read in Jeremiah 31, 12, they shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, the oil. That's part of the imagery. It's part of the way that the Old Testament is trying to say heaven is a place of joy. There's going to be this abundance of God's goodness and grain, food and wine and oil and all of these wonderful things. Again, in the Bible, wine is a symbol of joy. It's a sign of God's blessings. And that's part of the key to understanding the redemptive message taking place. This is part of the key to understanding why did John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, even record this particular event, this wedding at Cana. So, when Mary said to Jesus, "They have no wine," well, as Rick Phillips points out, she might just as well have said, "They have no joy." They have no joy. Or maybe we could even say, "They have run out of joy," going with that biblical imagery of wine. Timothy Keller points out that there's a rabbinical saying which says that where there is no wine, there is no joy. Christians used to understand these things. Nowadays, we've kind of lost that because of issues in the 1800s. But really, so this is all sort of a metaphor for something very important for us to realize. It's a metaphor of part of the great problem of living that we are facing. Because we have fallen into a state of sin, because we have fallen away from God, we have run out of joy. Haven't we? We have become separated from the source of all true, even enduring and heart and soul filling, everlasting joy. We are separated from God. And we live in a state of sin and misery. Now this brings us to the very reason as to why Christ came to earth and the redemptive message which our passage is seeking to communicate. Remember, when Jesus told them that they had run out of wine, Jesus responded, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not come." He's raising a great question. What in the world does a wedding and running out of wine have to do with Christ and his hour having not yet come? On one hand, it's kind of a curious response on Jesus' part, isn't it? What in the world does Jesus have in mind here? Well, the key to really putting this together is that Christ is talking about his hour having not yet come. Now, if you're familiar with the Gospels, if you're familiar with John's Gospel, you will realize that this idea of Jesus' hour is a reference to the cross of Christ. It's a reference to Christ and the time when he journeyed to Jerusalem and there he was arrested and he underwent that sham of a trial and then he was crucified on the cross and there on the cross he took upon himself the guilt, the punishment which we deserve for all of our sins. That's Jesus' hour. For those 3 years of public ministry and I suspect for his whole life, Jesus understood that's the direction of his life. That's where he was headed, was the cross and the resurrection. Both in John chapter 7 and 8, we read of how the Jewish leaders sought to arrest Jesus. But they were unable to arrest him because, as Jesus would phrase it, his hour had not yet come. That's what John is saying in 7 and 8. They were unable to arrest Jesus because it wasn't time for the cross. But when you arrive at John chapter 12, things changes. Now it's time. When you arrive at 12, the story of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, this is the final week of his life and ministry. Jesus then announced, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." See, finally, that final week. Now the hour had come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then Jesus continued there in John 12. "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this purpose I have come to this hour." So, remember when Jesus says it's my hour is not yet come, he's saying it's not time for the cross. Here in John chapter 2. And so when Jesus is saying to his mother, "My hour has not yet come," we realize, even at the very, very beginning of his public ministry, Jesus' mind, Jesus' heart, he was already preoccupied with his mission, with the cross. He was already focused on his coming death, by which he saves us from our sins, by which he restores us to our joy, which we have lost, to our joy, which is God. His mind's already there. That's why he says, my hour hasn't yet come. And so again, this whole event recorded here in Holy Scripture, it is a great metaphor of Christ's redemptive work and of our situation. Remember, John in this passage specifically tells us at the end in verse 11 that the miracle which Jesus performed of turning water into wine, which symbolized joy, was in fact a sign that Jesus was in fact God powerful to save us and restore us to everlasting joy. So when we read here that at this wedding feast, at this joyous celebration of marriage, that they ran out of wine, that they ran out of joy, we begin to realize what an incredible metaphor this is of the human condition. No matter where we turn to grasp at joy, to grasp at lasting joy, we've got to be honest about all of this. Wherever we turn to grasp at some sort of enduring happiness and fullness, no matter where we go, the final conclusion of the matter is that we keep running out of wine. Don't we? Don't we? That's what happened to the Jews in Jesus' day. They had lost sight of grace, and their religion had regressed to a state of works. The Jewish religion had become a religion of do's and don'ts. Even those water jars that we read for the rites of purification, they were there to perform ceremonial washings. The list of do's and don'ts was seemingly endless for the Jews that they were living under, man-made do's and don'ts. The joy was lost. That's why Jesus had to come. And considering Roman Catholicism, somewhere along the road, even Roman Catholicism, Rome, lost the joy of grace. They lost sight of the complete work of the cross. They lost sight that the cross was, as Hebrews 10:12 informs us, the cross is a single sacrifice for sins offered for all time. In other words, Christ's sacrifice was once. It's complete. It's full. It's sufficient. Never to be repeated. But Rome erroneously teaches that the sacrifice of Christ on the cross wasn't complete, wasn't sufficient. That it teaches that there are still sins that need to be cleansed. And so the fiction of purgatory was developed. You know what purgatory is? It's a place where you go when you die. And there in purgatory, through your own suffering, sort of, maybe I could describe purgatory as sort of a mini cross to which we're all nailed, figuratively speaking. There, through your own suffering, you undergo temporal punishments for any so-called venial and mortal sins you may have committed. And it's even believed, depending upon the degree of sin and so forth, it's even believed that the supposed suffering of purgatory can last as long as millions of years. And so if you're a Roman Catholic, and if you really understand their teaching of purgatory, then death really is something to be terribly, deeply, profoundly dreaded, because all it leads to is the suffering of purgatory. Where's the joy? Where's the hope? All the world's religions are religions of works, like Roman Catholicism, because purgatory is a work. As we've discussed so many times, in works religion, you can never know when or if you've done enough. You can never know when you've done enough, when you've been good enough to attain heaven or nirvana or whatever the reward that religion is promising. The world's religions basically are a life of striving and toiling and doing and doing. And if you actually investigate Mother Teresa, you'll find part of the motivation for her sacrifice was her concern to work her way into heaven. She had a great heart. I'm not saying she didn't, but there was also mixed in was kind of a works mentality over concern over her own salvation. All the world's religions are religions of work, striving, toiling, doing and doing and doing. That's even why in some religions you have the idea of reincarnation. If it's based upon your performance, your doing, then and we realize how we keep messing up, then no wonder they believe you keep coming back and failing and 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 coming back and failing. Where's the joy? Where's the hope? Now, at the same time, we need to consider our own society. We've thrown out the idea that we have a creator, that we're created by God. God, who wonderfully shaped us and formed us and who created us, again, this is good, to live in certain ways. And because we've rejected all of this, as a result of that, we've run out of joy. We've run out of wine. The list is seemingly endless in this, in terms of the things that we've done to try and attain joy. We've enacted no-fault divorce. Terrible tragedy, the enacting of that, by the way. We've completely now redefined marriage, redefined the family. Right now, currently, we're reshaping ourselves into our own individual deities in which each day we can determine what sex we are, as if we were gods, little g gods that can, you know, up today, this is what I am. The resulting pain, grief, misery of heart and soul, that's the things the media does not report. It's not admitted. The resulting pain, which going in these directions have brought upon us, it's deep, it's profound, it's widespread, and as a result, we have run out of joy. We're a society, some of the manifestations, deeply, deeply entrenched drug problems. Shootings, young people cutting themselves. So those are signs of anguish of heart and soul. So many young people attempting to take their lives. Again, we've run out of joy. We just keep going from a search for happiness in one place to another. We go from one spouse to another, one job, one career to another. We blame one thing, then we blame something else for our woes. We blame this person, we blame that person. The reason why I'm struggling is I'm eating the wrong foods. The reason why I'm struggling is because of that person or maybe that person over there. And the list again just goes on and on. But no matter where we go, no matter where we turn, no matter who or what we blame, what societal ills we blame, nothing actually in the end delivers us. Nothing saves us. We're grasping at joy, but it just keeps slipping through our fingers. That's the bottom line. That's part of what this text is seeking to communicate. Tragically, we seem to never blame our problems on the real source, which is that we're estranged from our true joy, from our true happiness, which is God. Which is God. And so in verses 5 to 8, we read here, in response to Jesus, his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. Now, Just a side note here. This is one of those passages where those who believe in praying to Mary, such as Roman Catholics, this is one of the passages where they try to biblically justify praying to Mary. They look at this passage. Let's see. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." And then Jesus responds to her request that they have no wine. They look at this passage and they exclaim, "See, when Mary asked Jesus to do something, he did it." Mary has the inside track to Jesus. So if you really need Jesus to do something, then shouldn't you consider praying to his mother? Right? She has the real influence with Jesus. So pray to him. Okay, that was kind of a sidebar there. Continuing verses 9 and 10. When the master of the feast had tasted the water, now become wine, and he did not know where it came from, though the servants who drew the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. You've kept the good wine until now." This is good wine. This is divine wine. This isn't even from some monastery, because monasteries can make some really good wine and really good beer. This is divine wine. So here's the miracle. Jesus turned that water. He turned that situation which had run out of joy. He supernaturally transformed that water into wine. In other words, he made joy. He made joy. And to our amazement, and this goes further. Have you ever thought about this? Jesus didn't just produce a few bottles, a few gallons even, of water. He didn't just transform a few gallons of water into wine. When you add up the quantity here, Jesus produced, through this supernatural miracle, Jesus produced something between 110 and 160 gallons of choice wine. That is a lot of wine. The very fact that Jesus produced such an astounding quantity of wine, such an astounding amount of joy, speaks volumes as to God's redemptive goal for all who place their faith in Christ. Do you get it? It's not like Jesus produced a couple of cups of joy and that's a picture of heaven. Heaven, there's a little bit of happiness there. That's not the picture. 110 to 160 gallons of wine? The finest choices, probably the greatest wine that's ever been produced on the face of the earth. Heaven is going to be overflowing with this abundance of joy. Joy upon joy upon joy upon joy. God really is good, and God's intentions really are the best, no matter what our hearts may say or believe due to sin. And how does the Apostle John here conclude this real life story? He was there, which actually took place some 2,000 years ago. Verse 11, and this ties right in with the whole purpose of the Gospel of John. Remember John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. John wrote, you know, I've recorded these signs so that you might believe. And not only believe for the first time, but we believe he recorded these things so even for believers might grow in their faith. Okay? Verse 11, this is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is amazing. Christ's very first miracle actually had redemptive significance like all of his miracles. It was a grand and even a glorious demonstration of the entire goal of the cross of Christ. The reason why Christ went to the cross was to die for our sins. It was to die for the very source of our misery. And then he rose to newness of life so that we too can not only die to our sin, but be raised to newness of life through our union with him to be raised to everlasting joy. That's what the cross of Christ is all about. That's what this is teaching us. So here, to our amazement, Jesus opened his ministry by declaring himself to be the Lord of the feast. Isn't that glorious? Isaiah, I get this concept from Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 to 8, and this is part of the Old Testament background to all of this. Jesus declared himself Lord of the feast, Isaiah 25, verses 6 to 8. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine. That's a high alcohol content included. Of rich food, full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spreading over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Jesus is truly the Lord of the feast. It reminds us of the marriage banquet, the marriage supper of the Lamb that we read of in Revelation. Here Jesus is celebrating this wedding with all of the guests. And what does he do when they run out of joy? He provides the wine of joy. It's such a delightful metaphor of what Christ does, accomplishes through his shed blood on the cross. And even thinking of communion, following the sermon here, what did Jesus declare at the Last Supper when he took that cup of wine? We read, and he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus' blood, why was it shed? For joy. So we could know joy. We could be delivered from our misery, from our sins. So we could receive forgiveness and be restored to the very source of our joy, which is God himself. So again, this whole account is so wonderful. What a beautiful metaphor when we realize that when we read this about them running out of wine 2,000 years ago, with our eyes open through the Holy Spirit kind of giving us understanding, we realize we have run out of wine. We have run out of joy. And Christ is saying, I'm the cure. I'm the joy. I'm the Lord of the feast. Won't you turn from your sins and embrace Christ who died and rose again that we might have eternal joy? Let's pray. Lord God, just as we read here, the very end of verse 11, and his disciples believed in him. Lord, through your working, your sovereign grace, may this be true of us, even from our encounter with this text this morning. Help us, Lord, to stop seeking our joy in the things of this world. Yes, the things of this world are good gifts to be enjoyed, but Lord, we confess we turn them into idols. We look to them instead of to you. We embrace them as if they are going to be everything to us, rather than accepting them with gratitude and worshiping you. Oh Lord, help us to always, always look to you for our joy, our happiness, our salvation. We praise you. We thank you. We are eternally grateful that you shed your blood so that we might have everlasting life. Life, no longer a life of sin and misery, but a life of joy. We praise you. We glorify you. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.